For those of you who may not know me, my name is Kevin Gladding. I am doing my pastoral internship here at Christ the King. And to you, members and family of God at Christ the King, I say thank you for allowing me to participate with you, to struggle along with you. I have enjoyed being with your children. I have enjoyed participating in different ways that you have allowed me to. And so thank you for letting me do this here and for allowing me to bring you God's Word this morning. Unless you have been living in a cave or under a rock somewhere, and we will not judge you if you have. But if you have not, then you have undoubtedly seen the hoopla and the hype and the media storm that is the 50th anniversary of the assassination of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. There has been a great deal of upbuild to this occasion. For months, we have seen billboards, advertisements, though how you can advertise something like that is beyond me. The History Channel has played over and over again all of the documentaries surrounding this event, everything from the Zapruder film to all of the interviews surrounding it. One of the interesting things that you'll notice when something like this occurs, a moment of national history that either is momentous enough in the moment of its occurrence or momentous enough in its reflection that it brings us back to a moment in time where whether we were alive or not, something happens to us psychologically, even viscerally. We begin to come together a little bit. If you've been paying attention to what's been going on in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, or even on a national scale, and many people have come from different places across the country to attend Dallas-Fort Worth in order to see some of these things played out, you'll notice that all of a sudden, these people who moment by moment, day by day, for the most part, never really consider themselves as part of anything larger, have all of a sudden come to recall a shared heritage, have all of a sudden realized that they are, in fact, children of this tragic event. In the text that we're going to read this morning, Paul would speak to us of a shared commonality. Paul would speak to us of a citizenship that is bigger and higher and ultimately more consuming and vastly important than even that which claims our national identity. And as he does so, he would call us both up out of our cultural and social and even situational milieu and together into a shared remembrance of the most momentous event in all of human history. Though this passage before us is not a passion passage, it's not a crucifixion passage, yet Paul would hold up the cross to us and say, remember. Remember who it is that you have been called to be. Remember that, yes, Philippian church, you might be Roman, but there is something more, and there is something bigger, and there is something absolutely more foundational to who you have become and who you are becoming. And so in the text that we are about to read, Paul would suggest to us that the goal of what he is writing is to show us what it looks like to be worthy citizens, not of Rome, not of the United States, not of Texas, but of the kingdom of God. And so I would ask you, please rise this morning as we read this text from Philippians chapter 1. Your bulletin says verses 1 through 3 and 27 through 30. I apologize for that. That was my fault. It's 1 through 2 and 27 through 30. You may read verse 3 if you like, but I'm going to skip it. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would go out effectively to do what you have designed it to do, to convict, to exhort, to admonish, and ultimately, Father, to save. We pray that even now in this moment of preaching, that it might be a moment of worship, and that it might be a moment of worship not because of what I might say, Father, but because you have spoken. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The text before us calls us to a higher citizenship, and you might think, but Kevin, the word citizenship is not in that text. You're right and wrong. The word citizenship is not in your translation, but it is, in fact, a part of this text. The original wording here from the Greek carries with it this idea where it says in the opening verse of 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, can also be translated as behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. The idea here behind letting your manner of life be worthy is the idea behind the fact that there is something backing your lifestyle. This is not the idea that the Philippian church has simply chosen to act a certain way, but that the Philippian church has been created to be a certain way, that they have in fact been reborn into something new. And the newness into which they have been reborn is the citizenship that transcends the one they have in Rome. Look, Roman citizenship was an important thing in that day. If you read through the Gospels, the book of Acts, all of Paul's letters, you will see Paul gets himself out of a couple of scrapes due to his Roman citizenship. It was a valuable commodity. And anybody who is old enough to understand the concept of citizenship understands that there are certain rights and certain privileges that accompany it, but there are also certain duties. And in the text this morning, Paul would ask that the people of Philippi, that the church of Christ, the body that has been called together above and beyond its citizenship in Rome, would remember its duties to Christ. And I believe that Paul is going to express this in three ways, as every good Presbyterian should. The first is that they stand together. The second is that they strive together. And the third is that they suffer together. And so my first point to you this morning is this. Worthy citizens of God's kingdom stand together. Look at verse 27 again with me. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Paul is calling them to a position, to a posture of unified standing. Paul is telling them that there is no such thing as the autonomous Christian. Paul is not calling out to the church in Philippi and saying, I can't wait to hear about you, Patrick. I can't wait to hear about you, Kevin. Paul is calling out to the church in Philippi and, like a good Texan, saying, I can't wait to hear about y'all. If you look at every personal pronoun in this section, it's in the plural for a reason. Paul is asking the church as a body, as a variegated and diverse body, yes, but as a unified body, to come together and be willing to link one with another. Paul is asking the church to come together and make a stand. And if you read this in the Greek, you'll see that the word that says to stand, that you are standing firmly, carries with it this idea of consistency, of steadfastness. That this is not a standing that happens and then you get to sit, and when you get tired, you get to lie down. This is the kind of standing that anchors itself. Not that it becomes immovable in and of its own willpower, but it is not movable by the situations and the forces around it. This is the kind of standing that persists in the face of the things that would seek to knock it down. And so Paul says to the church in Philippi, I want to hear about this. And I don't know if you've ever considered how slowly news travels in a world without Twitter, but pretty slowly. And not really all that widespread most of the time. And yet, we read in his first letter to the Thessalonian church that this is precisely what happens, because he tells them, word has spread all over Achaia and Macedonia that you are standing together in faith, hope, and love. And so Paul writes to the church in Philippi and says, this is what I want to hear. If I don't make it to you, if where I sit in prison is the only place I'm going to sit until I die, I at least want to hear that you've been standing together. That's a pretty bold request. But we read the first couple of verses from the first chapter so that we understand that Paul is not asking them to do this under their own power. You see, part of the problem with entering a singular passage of any text is you always struggle with, you have no context. And you always struggle with the fact that in a case like this, you have a lot of imperative and not a lot of indicative. So we read the first couple opening verses so that you would understand that these people are saints in Christ Jesus. There is no sainthood apart from the one who came and died and rose again. There is no holiness apart from the one who has called them out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The church at Philippi doesn't stand a prayer of standing in its own strength. But Paul says, in Christ. In Christ, there is a difference. You have been reborn. You all now share the same rebirth certificate. When you look down at your fingerprints and remember your uniqueness, you also realize that you share the same marks of the one who bears the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. You are the church, Jesus Christ. You are the church and the body of the one who has been slain for you. And so Paul gives this idea of intentional and united standing because he recognizes the absolute beauty of the reality of what it means for the church to be a body. Can you imagine what would happen to a body if half of it tried to go one way and the other half the other way? I don't know, I guess if it were strong enough, it would tear itself in half. But Paul says, no, you stand together. Christ is your head. Your goal of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is the thing to which all of you work. We've got to remember that ultimately, in order for this to happen, we're going to have to lay aside ourselves. We're going to have to lay aside our pride. We're going to have to lay aside our illusions and delusions of the kind of people that we imagine ourselves to be. In order for the church to come together in the way that Paul is talking about here, we can't have people who envision themselves as lone wolves. We can't have people who look around them and think that person is unbearably annoying. Maybe true. But the reality is, in order for us to come together as the body of Christ in the way that Paul is talking about, is going to take an absolute work of the Holy Spirit to remind us that we are not called to gather together in our own strength, first of all. We are not called to gather together merely as sinners, second of all. But what we are called to is to gather together as sinners saved by grace. Part of the problem with the church is that, as Bonhoeffer has written, though they may have fellowship in their worship, they do not have fellowship as sinners. And I would suggest to you, people of God, that what we need to remember is that though a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, we are the weak links. If you were to chain a bicycle to a pole with the chain we got, a child could steal it. But the reality is, until we accept the fact that we are those weak people, then we will always look at the people around us as though they're the ones who are pulling us down. But the reality is, as Patrick preached last week, we are weak links. And we may be the broken and shattered shards of something that was once beautiful, but we are also being remade. And so we enter that forge together. And we enter that fire together to remember and recall an identity that can only exist because of the grace of Christ. And so we gather together as sinners saved by grace to stand with one another, to let Christ work through us and in us and ultimately work beyond us for the sake of His kingdom. being worthy of the gospel of Christ, the good news from Christ and about Christ, is testified about indeed by the very fact that you stand together at all. But standing is only the beginning. If we in God's strength will stand, if we will lay aside our differences, our prides, our agendas, those things that separate, those things that threaten, then Paul says, strive. See, standing's not the goal. Standing is the beginning. In order to strive, you need to be together, because you're not moving anywhere if you can't stand together. But if, in the power of Christ and in the fellowship of the Spirit and from the power of the Most High God, you can stand together, then Paul says, strive. So if you look at the end of verse 27 there, Paul says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Side by side, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, for something higher than you, for something bigger than you, and yet something in which you participate. It's a beautiful picture. It requires the first step of standing. But ultimately, Paul says, once you're together, move. There is, in fact, both a military and an athletic metaphor at play here. See, this word that is one word in the Greek that we translate as standing side by side is two words put together, one from which we get our word athlete, and the other, which is a prepositional prefix meaning with or together. So Paul is saying athlete together, if you want to use athlete as a verb. If you don't, strive together, contend together, fight together. Don't fight each other. Fight together on the same side. Contend with what is around you. And, beloved, if you believe that the linking an arm in arms thing here is a picture merely of skipping through a field together and throwing daisies, you've got the wrong picture. Certainly, the unity of linking arm in arm part is right. But see, Paul says immediately in verse 28, without hesitation, after strive side by side, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Verse 28 interrupts a sentence, and in that way is a little bit unhelpful. But it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't really highlight this idea. He expects it. And he expects that they will expect it. And so he says to them, once you start striving, don't be frightened by your opponents. Notice the plurality of the opponents. This is not, you're going to have a Goliath, and once you get past him, you'll be fine. This is, you're going to knock it down, and then once you do, you're going to face another one. And you're going to knock that one down. And then even if you do, it might get back up and be stronger than it was before. But beloved, I would submit to you that that's why we need the body of Christ. I would submit to you that that's why we need each other. And ultimately, that's why we need not only strive, but to be striving for something which in this case happens to be the faith of the gospel. Don't misunderstand here. Paul is not saying that you strive after belief. Paul is saying that you strive after the good news of Christ so that the world might see it because he has already given it to you. If you considered your own life for just a minute, as I have been terrified to consider my own in preparing this, I wonder how much of our time we would admit is put upon trivial pursuits. We have a game called Trivial Pursuit, and it does pretty well from what I understand. We live our lives many times chasing after things that we know will not ultimately be fulfilling, will not ultimately satisfy, will have very little eternal value or none. And Paul says here that the goal of striving together is the faith of the gospel. That has got to be worth our time. And I'll be honest with you, I need you, Christ the King. I need you to come alongside me, to encourage me, to convict me, to admonish me, at times to cry with me. And I believe that you need each other too. But we've got to be willing to admit that we need one another. You see, God is in the business of making families out of foes. And that is perhaps one of the most incredible truths that he has been teaching me. The fact that by nature and of my own inner personality, I would be fragmented from you for trivial reasons, for selfish pursuits. And yet, in the cross of Christ, Paul says, come together and struggle alongside because you're sinners saved by grace. None of you have it all together, but you all have the same God, and you all have the same Spirit, and you all have the same calling in that Spirit. We're going to need companionship of like-minded and similarly travailed pilgrims. We're going to need the prayers of other exiles who feel the weight of their exile weighing them down. We're going to need the partnership of other suffering saints and other struggling servants. And so I submit to you this morning that Paul here calls the church universal to lay down those things that divide, to give up those pursuits that mean virtually nothing, and to come together to fight alongside one another for the cause of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing is, when we do, we see the outworking of the gospel promises in our lives. Because that's how Paul ends what we have marked as verse 28. He says, this standing, this striving, this coming together and living in a way that is so antithetical to the way in which the world works, this is a clear sign. Not just a sign, a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. If you've been asking God for a sign, here it is. How much striving are you doing alongside the body of Christ? How much standing are you doing with people who are called by that name? Paul says this is the clear sign. And the beautiful thing about this sign is it is a sign that does three things simultaneously. It represents and witnesses to the certainty of your salvation, which is from God, as Paul says here. It witnesses to the world about what they are missing. And it acts as judgment against the world for their rejection of it. Worthy citizens are not only present to one another, they participate with one another. And they pursue the same ends with the good of the other person in mind. It's radical. It is. If you want to see the opposite of what Paul is talking about here, wait till Friday and go to the mall. And you will see the exact opposite of striving together. But when we do this, not when we go to the mall, when we strive together, when we stand together, we conflict with the world's self-interested agenda. There's no way around it. You will. And it has a cost. And so Paul here finishes this section with a reminder that the consequences, the results of standing and striving together is going to be suffering. But Paul says, we also suffer together. And so my third and final point to you this morning is worthy citizens of the kingdom of God suffer together. If you notice the linking between verses 28 and 29, you'll see that verse 29 begins with the word for, or because. In other words, there is some sort of a subordination, some sort of a causal link here between the fact that what you have been doing in standing and striving is going to result in this. And yet Paul says, don't fear. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. There's no question about that. And yet we belong to him who through death has taken the power of death away from Satan. The world is looking to entrap you, to ensnare you, to find the chinks in your armor. And yet, we belong to him who has overcome the world. And so Paul would say to us, there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some pitfalls. There's going to be some opposition. But what's interesting, too, is that the word that he uses here for suffering is a very general word. It is not a word meaning tribulation. It is not a word meaning persecution. It's a word that means whatever muck and mud and gross things you walk through day by day. And I think that Paul is general in his usage of the term, not because the Philippians are not experiencing specific types of persecution, but rather because Paul wants them to know that Christ has redeemed all suffering, whatever it might be. Christ has not come to restore a part of who you are. Christ has not come merely to save your soul. He has come ultimately to redeem all of you. And that's the promise. That's what we cling to. We know that there are suffering in our own midst. Some of it is more obvious than others, perhaps. Some of it maybe you are more familiar with than others. But there are those, as Hugh mentioned before, who are struggling this time of year, struggling with remembering loss, struggling perhaps with guilt. There are those who are struggling with disease. If you're not struggling right now, praise God and wait a minute. Because you will. But you will not struggle without promise. You will not suffer without community. And you will not suffer without understanding the commonality of the suffering that the people of Christ go through. And so Paul shows the commonality in verse 30. He says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Look, Paul's in jail. We don't really know where. It's an argument among theologians who are smarter than I am. But we know that Paul's in jail, and we know that the Philippians, for the most part, are not. And yet Paul says, you're still engaged in the same conflict that I'm having. Why? Because, as William Hendrickson notes, the conflict is the same because at the bottom, the archenemy is the same. And because ultimately, everything we do is in behalf of the same Christ and in the interest of the same cause and the same kingdom. See, there's a commonality to the struggle, no matter its manifestation in your life. Whether it comes in the form of disease or death or depression, there's a commonality to the struggle. It is our struggle against a sin-fallen world. It is the struggle against the sin in our own lives, as part of the sanctifying and reforging process. And so Paul says there's a commonality here. This is why he calls us to bear one another's burdens. Beloved, there is no burden bearing apart from suffering, for in order to help somebody bear a burden, you must share the weight. That's what bearing is. But commonality is not the end, because there is also community. And there is community in a very broad sense with those around us that we know to be in common in our struggles. And there is also community in a very narrow sense in which we know ourselves to be in communion with a God who loves us. Look at verse 29. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Two quick comments. It is too lofty and too mysterious of a beautiful truth, ultimately, for me to explain to you the language of suffering having been granted to you. And yet, I would submit to you the Pauline language that looks at suffering and says, I want to share in the fellowship of his suffering. Because I want to submit to you that ultimately the grace given to us in suffering is the grace of being drawn further and further and more deeply into communion with the one who suffered on your behalf. That is why we chose the assurance of pardon we did this morning. He was pierced. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. In the midst of your fire, in the midst of that forge, in the midst of all of the struggles you go through, in varied and beautiful ways, suffering reveals to us our daily need for Christ and for one another. And notice, too, that Paul makes sure that you understand and that I understand that ultimately your suffering is surrounded by Christ. Look at the way he puts the phrasing of this together. He starts off by saying, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Ultimately, the suffering here, as key as it is not the main point. The main point is Christ. The main point is that what we do for one reason and one reason only. Because Jesus has enabled us to do it. And so we suffer for his sake. It is never alone. It is never without being in the process of redemption. It is never vain. Those are the promises we receive in Christ. And so I would ask, what would happen if we could reorient, reposition our stance towards suffering for God's kingdom the way we do when we orient ourselves towards suffering for our own? What I mean by that is this. You and I invite suffering into our lives frequently, perhaps daily, and yet deal with it fairly well as long as it's after our own pursuits. We make decisions constantly that we know. I make decisions constantly that I know will end in some sort of spousal argument. But at the time, my kingdom is at play. And I'm willing to put up with that. I make the decision to get up in sub-freezing weather, to walk to the gym, and let's just say, don't buy insanity. But the reality is, I'm willing to put up with that because it's my kingdom. And I really like my kingdom. But what Paul is asking us here is, will you put aside your kingdom? And will you do what you do for the sake of God's? Because if you can reorient yourself and your mindset in the same way that you've done for your own kingdom, I want to suggest to you that suffering will take on a different light. We struggle and suffer because when we do, we struggle and suffer for Christ. And we do so with one another. What if we realigned our hearts and minds to see suffering as a divine invitation to participate in God's work? I want to suggest to you that that changes things. That puts a little bit different slant on the things that we walk through. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the reality of what you're walking through. But it makes it more bearable. And so, beloved, I would call you to remember we're never alone in the suffering that we go through. Christ has promised us, "I am with you always, even at the very end of the age." And that we are always assured of the salvation we have in God through Christ. That a day is coming when he will, in fact, wipe away every tear from the eye. When there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more weeping. For the former things will have passed away. But we're not there yet. And in the meantime, as we walk this road together, let us do so standing and striving for the cause of Christ and his kingdom, and a recognition that we need each other. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.